1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Like to give you this evening four good reasons why you should love Jesus Christ. Perhaps a retort to that might be, can you give me one good reason why you shouldn't? Why you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether you can or not, we'd like to consider four reasons why you should love the Lord Jesus. It's interesting where this verse appears. After 16 chapters of this letter, full of many different subjects, some of them rather complex, and it's as if the very end of his letter, just in case anyone had got confused or had fallen by the wayside in his line of argument, he closes it with this unmistakable statement that nobody could misunderstand. He, as it were, puts this great PS, a great postscript, just in case the body of the letter had failed to achieve its purpose, which is this great aim of loving Jesus Christ. That's the great aim of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And of every chapter and verse written in it, it is to move readers and hearers to love Jesus Christ. He concludes with a salutation in verse 24. Then this solemn curse in verse 22, and then with sincere good wishes in verse 23. After having given these solemn words, he wants to make clear where his own will and desire lies. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. No matter how serious and solemn these words are, he's saying, what's motivating me is a strong and fervent and passionate desire that you know the love and grace of Jesus Christ as I do. First of all, why should you love Jesus Christ? Well, because of his loving character. When we read the pages of Scripture, the Christ that is set before us in it is one with an inestimably and indescribably lovely character. We see this in various ways. We see so many angles into his personality which are so compelling and so attractive. But we'd like to draw attention to three. First of all, think of his unselfish and compassionate character. When you are thinking of one who you love. Surely one of the things about them that attracts you to them is their unselfishness, their compassion towards you. What is it to be unselfish? What is it to be compassionate? What is it to love? It's simply to put another first. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see this continually. In his love to the Father, we see him putting the Father's interests before his own. In his love towards his disciples, we see him putting his disciples, his people's interests, before his own. Even in his love towards his enemies, we see him putting their interests before his own. If we might say, the whole motto and theme of his character was others first, the Father first, my people first, my enemies first, before me and my interests. And so we see him throughout the pages of Scripture in unparalleled unselfishness, unparalleled compassion. No one was able so consistently and constantly to live out this great theme of others first. And this remains his character to this day. He remains unselfish. He remains compassionate. But think also of his reliability, his trustworthiness. When you think of somebody you love, one of the things surely essential to love is that you can trust, that you can rely upon that person. And when we look at Jesus Christ, do we not see one who is so reliable, so utterly trustworthy, so dependable, so constant, so consistent, so steady, so sure. All the promises of God, we're told, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It's him who makes these promises rock solid, guaranteed and sure. In the American Civil War, there was a general who fought for the South, Thomas Jackson. And you may know his nickname better, Stonewall Jackson, a man of God. And he got his nickname from fighting. And in the midst of the battle, when the bombs and the bullets, the cannonballs were firing everywhere, and people were dying left, right and centre, and people were running for their lives and taking cover, he would be on his great horse, sitting upright, unflinching, unmoving, regardless of all that was happening around about him. And one day, this is how his nickname came about, the men he was leading were being defeated and they were retreating and falling back. And one of his commanders in the field turned and they saw him standing there, sitting there on that horse, unmoved. And he turned to the other men and he said, look at Jackson. He's standing like a stone wall. And the men rallied and went on to complete an astounding victory against the odds. This great trustworthiness, this stony solidity of this man was such a compelling and motivating factor. And is it little wonder that Jesus Christ is described as what? The stone of God. The rock of ages. Because of his utter reliability, because of his total dependability, because he is so steadfast and so sure, so that we can point to him and say, look at him, the rock of ages. Look at the stone that God has raised up, worthy of your trust and your faith and your loyalty. But also we see the loveliness of his character and how he is so patient and forgiving. Again, how can you love somebody? At least you can't love them easily if they are hot-tempered and impatient with you in your faults and failings. It's more of a terror than an affection. But how easy it is to love somebody that is patient with us in all our folly and foolishness, and who, when we seek forgiveness from, is so willing, so happy to forgive, and who will separate our sins as far as east is from the west, who doesn't keep a record to be cast up on future occasions, but it keeps no record of wrongs. And is this not what we find in Jesus Christ's lovely character? We find patience, astounding long suffering with our many faults and follies. And we find a tremendous willingness to receive us repenting, to forgive when we seek that forgiveness, however long, however offensive the sin has been. Here, surely, friends, you can see a reason to love Jesus Christ. Do you know anyone so unselfish and compassionate? Do you know anyone so trustworthy and reliable? Do you know anyone so patient and so forgiving? Do you know anyone so lovely in their character? But then secondly, you should love Jesus Christ because of his lovely words. When we read the words of Christ in the Gospel, we see a beauty in them. As we were singing together in Psalm 45, prophesying his coming, it speaks of his lips being infused with grace, injected, as it were, with grace, so that every word that passed these lips was flavoured and savoured and influenced with grace. And so it is when we read the fulfilment of that prophecy. As John said, we beheld him. How full of grace and truth. As the people said who heard him, never man spake like this man. What was it about his words that made him so attractive? Well, surely, first of all, they were so simple and so plain. We think of many books we've read, maybe even theological books, and they can be so complex. They can be so convoluted. The words so long, the sentences so long, the paragraphs so long, the chapter so long. And then we come to Jesus Christ himself. And what do we find? We find a beautiful simplicity in his words. We find largely one and two syllable words. We find short sentences. We find an absence of philosophy and speculative reasoning. We find pictures. We find illustrations. We find anecdotes. No wonder it's said that the common people heard him gladly, because his words were so plain and so simple and so practical and so down to earth and so suited to people like you and I. His words were fitted to our spiritual ignorance, fitted to our spiritual boredom, fitted to our spiritual disinterest, fitted to catch our interest, fitted to stimulate our interest. Teaching usually by analogy, taking the ordinary, down-to-earth things of this world and giving them a heavenly and a spiritual meaning. How compassionate, how he, the greatest mind that ever walked on this earth, how he condescended, how he came down to men of low estate. Who can honestly read the Gospels and say, it's too complicated? I can't understand it. The words are so simple. The words are so practical. The words that Christ speaks are all about how to live in this world and how to prepare for the world to come. There's not a wasted word. There's not a word that's useless. Every single one is calculated to help and assist us in seeking the Lord and finding the Lord and following the Lord and serving the Lord. How hard it is to love somebody that speaks above our heads, that tries to make us feel our own inadequacies and our own ignorance, how little we know and how little we're educated. We never find that with the Lord Jesus. But also we notice his words are so honest and true. We love, surely, people when they are plain and truthful and honest with us. And when we read Jesus' words, we find a stark honesty. We find a black and white truthfulness. We find an exclusion of grey from his vocabulary. It is so true against false, right against wrong, heaven against hell. We notice his honesty in his dealings with the leaders of the day, how he spoke to them about their sins, about their shortcomings, about their corruption in both church and state. There was no flattery. There was no trying to gain favour with them through falsehood. How plain and honest he was with the Roman soldiers. How plain and honest he was with the rich and the poor, with the high and the low. He spoke the truth continually. He paints it in the clearest possible colours. When he speaks about eternity and about judgment, he makes it so honestly plain. When he speaks of the way of salvation, of what must happen for a person to be saved, he makes it crystal clear. You must be born again. Nothing less than that. How thankful we should be that he didn't come and hedge. He didn't come with lots and lots of words to qualify what he said. He didn't come and to speak in a confusing way. He didn't speak in a political way that one group could take one meaning out and another group could take another meaning out of. He didn't speak diplomatically. He didn't speak in a flattering way. He just spoke the truth. He was utterly honest with everyone he dealt with. And isn't that a beautiful aspect of his speech, full of grace and truth? But also, his words were not only plain and simple, not only, honest and true. They were wise and appropriate. Sure, we know people who pride themselves on telling the truth. That's a good thing. And perhaps these people might say, I tell it like it is. But how often is that speaking of the truth done in love? It's easy to speak the truth. It's not easy to speak the truth in love. And when we look at Christ's words, we find not only a speaking of the truth, but a speaking of the truth in love. Words spoken, the right words, at the right time, to the right people, in the right spirit. We see him so carefully measuring every word out to each different person. So appropriate to the occasion, to the situation, to the person, to the hard and the stubborn. He would go with the hammer. To the proud and the lofty, he would go with words that would shake their foundation. To the trembling, to the fearful, he would go with words of gentleness and support and consideration. How often we see him measuring, calculating, wisely and appropriately speaking. And isn't that so attractive? That this man, Christ Jesus, speaks words that are so lovely. Do you know anyone like that? Anyone who can compare with that? Anyone who speaks so simply, so practically, so honestly, so truly, so wisely, so appropriately? I don't. And you never will find such a one. Why then don't you love Jesus Christ? If his character is so lovely and his words are so lovely, why do you not love him? Is there a fault? Is there a reason? But then thirdly, we should love him because of his lovely deeds, his lovely works, his lovely actions. For example, in how he provides and heals. He provides for and heals sinners. When we read the Gospels, we see him going around providing for the hungry, providing for the thirsty, healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the dumb. We hear of doctors with a good bedside manner, how rare it is, how welcome it is. But this man has a good soul side manner, an incomparable soul side manner. He is able to come along as the kindest physician in the whole universe, and he provides for our needs and can heal all our spiritual diseases. When we read of these great miracles done to the body, they are there to picture what he can do even more miraculously, even more wonderfully, and even more powerfully for the soul. He heals and he provides, but also, of course, he suffered and died. Think of all he did in his sufferings. Think of how he lost so much. There is a suffering of loss. He lost comforts. He lost peace. He lost joy. He lost the presence of his Father felt in his soul. He lost friends. He gave up so much. But also his suffering was not just negative, a taking away, but an infliction, a positive thing. There was the wrath of man, There was the wrath of the devil. There was the wrath of God poured out upon him. And when we see him suffering with such loss, suffering with such positive infliction of pain, do we not see the loveliness of his character in that? We see him speaking words in the midst of his sufferings. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We hear him thinking of his mother. Behold your mother, he says, to take her into the home. We see a loveliness in his suffering, and also a loveliness in who he was suffering for sinners, for the most unlovely and the most unlovable and the most unattractive in the whole world. But not only suffering, dying. And what a death he died. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But there's not only a loveliness in his healing and providing, in his suffering and in his dying, but also in his beckoning and in his welcoming. We see him beckoning sinners to himself throughout the pages of Scripture. Indeed, surely, the more we read this book, the more we see two hands coming out of it, beckoning and beseeching to come to him. Do you not see that, sinner? As you read this book, do you not see the God who says, all the day long I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people? When you go to your Bible, sinner, pray that God would show you this beckoning, this beseeching, this urging of you to him. Look at these arms stretching out through every page. Is there anyone more beckoning in all the world? And not only beckoning, but welcoming when you come. Is it not one of the most beautiful titles of any book? Book of John Bunyan. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Yes, he doesn't only beckon, but welcomes when the beckoned come. It's not a welcome that we might give to someone who's offended us, something like, well, where have you been? Or what took you so long? Or I told you so. It is an unconditional welcome. It is a glad welcome. It is a warm welcome. A welcoming without reproach. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Do you know anyone like that? Look at his lovely deeds, his healing, his providing, his suffering, his dying, his beckoning, his welcoming. Can you turn away from such a one and say, I am not going to love him? I have no attraction to him. I am not in the least bit moved by his lovely character, his lovely words, and his lovely deeds. Well, let me give you then a fourth reason why you should love him. If these three reasons are not enough, here is a fourth. Because if you don't, you are cursed. If you don't, you are cursed of God. As Paul said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he set out in these pages, in chapter after chapter, the loveliness of Jesus Christ. He's tried to live it out before these Corinthians. And now he says, now if after all that, if after all you've heard and all you've known and all you've seen, if after all that, there's still someone somewhere that doesn't yet love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be, in other words, literally, accursed. The word anathema means devoted to destruction, set apart for a divine execration, something or someone that is loathsome to God. This is what Paul is saying. There are consequences if you do not love him. There may be situations in this world where if you don't love a certain person, there are no consequences. If you don't love the Queen, there's no great consequences. If you don't love Tony Blair, there's no great consequences. If you don't love the person living in the next village, there's no great consequences probably. Sometimes there can be temporal consequences though. If we don't love someone, for example, there might be a marriage in which the man doesn't love the woman or the woman doesn't love the man. An awful situation. There are consequences. If there is no love there, there is an awful relationship, terrible division, unhappiness, suffering, pain. But these are only temporary consequences. They might last a month, a year. It may be they last a whole lifetime. Not often today, but people may stay in these relationships in great sadness and sorrow and pain. But it's only in this life that there are consequences for not loving this person or not being loved by them. But what Paul is speaking here is of a love which if you don't have, has not only consequences, not only temporal consequences, but eternal consequences. Not just consequences here, but in the hereafter. Not just consequences in human relationships, but in our divine relationship. Consequences which result in not just temporary suffering, but in eternal suffering. Because he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. How can he say such things? Is this not rather strong language? Can you really justify this? Can you explain this? Is this not an exaggeration, you might be saying? Surely, if I fail to love Christ, it cannot mean that I'm cursed. And is certainly not cursed forever. Well, what does it mean to love? To love someone is to make them your chief delight. There are two kinds of love. There's a love of benevolence and a love of complacency. Benevolence simply means good will. Benevolence. Good will. It's the kind of love you might have for the drunkard in the street. You desire to do them good. You want to help them. But you don't delight in them. You can't enjoy them. You can't get satisfaction from them. That's the love of benevolence. But the love of complacency is the love of delight. It's much more than just a pity, a desire to do good, to help, to assist. It's calling someone your chief delight. It's saying, in this person, I get most satisfaction. I get most enjoyment. It's not just a love of doing good, it's a love of delight. And this is the kind of love that's being spoken of here. There are many people that might have a kind of benevolent love to Jesus Christ. They have some feeling of goodwill towards him, maybe as a teacher or as a prophet or as a good man. And some may even think they can do him good. They might feel a certain pity for him even. And so might think, can I help him by becoming a Christian? And that's often how the gospel's presented today. Jesus needs you. Won't you help him? But that's not the kind of love that is required in salvation. That kind of love is a deceit and a falsehood if you think it's saving love. This is a love of delight. It's saying that Jesus Christ is your chief joy. It's saying that in him I get satisfaction and contentment. And Paul's saying, if you don't make Jesus Christ your chief joy, your greatest delight, you are accursed, and you will be accursed. How can this be? Well, it's as if God has created in every heart a throne. And it's a Christ-shaped throne. A throne fit for Jesus Christ. A throne on which he should sit and from which he should rule. A throne before which we bow and a throne that we serve. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have Christ enthroned. Notice it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some pitiable, effeminate, weak, helpless figure. It's a sovereign, mighty domine, a great dictator, we might say, a sovereign, mighty Lord that is demanding to sit on the throne of your heart. And yet, when he comes to your heart, what does he find there? In his place. This is what makes it so awful. The throne is fit for him. The throne is made for him. The throne suits him. And yet there's a usurper on the throne. And it's not so much that it's a usurper, it's the kind of usurpers that are there. What's on the throne? Look into your own heart and tell me, friend, what's on the throne of your heart? What's your chief delight? What's taking the place of Jesus Christ? What is it? Look at it. Can you not see it? It's a television. A mighty throne which a king should rule on. And yet your chief delight's a box. And then there's another heart. And what's on the throne? It's a wallet. A purse. Money. Taking the place of King Jesus. And then there's another throne. And another heart. And what's there? It's a job. It's a title. It's an occupation. That's your chief joy, your chief ambition, your chief delight. And then there's another throne, and what's there? It's a fishing rod. It's a football. It's a hobby. On the place of the throne of King Jesus. And there's another throne, and what's on it? Rangers. And there's another throne, and what's on it? Drink. And there's another throne, and what's on it? A needle. And there's another throne, and what's on it? A bed of immorality. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema? Because it is so ugly, it is so horrific, it is so awful to think of these sordid things in the place of King Jesus. But worst of all, what's there? You're there. You are there. You, sinner, You are your chief delight. You are your chief enjoyment. You are your chief love. Is it any wonder when comparing this usurper with Christ, he says, if that's the case, let God's curse come upon you. Do you not see how fitting these words are? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, a king on a throne, but also Jesus, not just as the majesty-clothed king, but as the blood-soaked sacrifice. Some will have him as king, but will they have him as a sacrifice for sin? A little boy was once taken to an art gallery, and he was shown a picture of Jesus on the cross, mutilated, contorted, twisted features. And the little boy said to his father, if God had been there, that wouldn't have happened. The father replied, it happened because God was there. Because God was there. And some and many are offended at the thought of a God who is only satisfied with the blood of his Son. Why should you be anathematized? Why should you be doomed and damned? Because you will not submit to be saved through the precious blood of Christ, the Jesus, the Saviour of this great title. Why should you be anathematized for not loving Christ? Because he is the sent of God, because he is the image of God, because he is the delight of God, and to treat him and to neglect him in such a manner is to commit the most criminal act in the whole world. It is to commit the most heinous offence that can possibly be committed. The worst sin is not to murder. The worst sin is not to abuse children. The worst sin is not to commit a genocide. The worst sin is not to thieve and steal and lie. The worst sin is to not love Jesus Christ. Is to take the Son of God's love and say, I want nothing to do with him. Is to take the Son of God's love and to throw him off the throne of your heart. And say, I will live there. My television will live there. My sport will live there. My songs will live there. My boyfriend will live there. My children will live there. Anyone but Jesus Christ. And so at the last day when he comes to see the occupant of that throne and sees that you never knew him and you never loved him, how appropriate will these words be? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Doomed, damned, execrated, loathed of God forever. Maranatha. Maranatha, he says, that's Aramaic for come, our Lord. Come, our Lord. It might be words of desiring salvation for his readers. Come, our Lord, into these hearts. And surely every Christian prays that here tonight. Sinner, won't you pray it yourself? If this is true, and it is, if I must love Jesus Christ, and I must, and if I don't, oh, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Come, my Lord, give me the love I don't have, that love I desperately need, that love I cannot manufacture, that love which is the gift of God alone. Give me that love. Yes, it might be a prayer for the coming of the Lord and salvation, but it can also be a prayer for the coming of the Lord in judgment. And He is coming. He's coming to inspect your heart. He's coming to see who lives on your throne. And He's coming to say if He finds another occupant, if any man, any boy, any girl, any woman, however esteemed, however popular, however famous, however successful, however religious, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Isn't it fitting, friends? Who can argue with it? Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, persuade us, we beseech Thee, by Thy lovely character, by Thy lovely words, and by Thy lovely deeds. And if these great battering rams on the hearts of men fail to enter, fail to probe beyond our stony hearts, O come with that great threat. Come and persuade us with that great threat. And let us, O Lord, from this night be those who love Thee, who say that Thou art our chief delight. Oh, that we would kiss the Son, lest we perish in His ire, if once His wrath begin to burn. In His name we pray. Amen.